At a play date, one of your friends vents to you that she's really struggling in her marriage, that she's very frustrated. Her marriage is not as fun as what she thought it would be, and especially since they've had children, it's a lot more work than what she thought it would be. She goes on to say that she feels like the hardest thing about her marriage is that she's the one doing 95% of that work, and she's considering other options besides remaining in that marriage. Over drinks, a friend confesses to you or confides in you that he's struggling with an addiction to pornography. He's going through that cycle of lust and then the guilt that inevitably follows. And no matter what he's tried to quit and turn his mind and his desires to other things, he finds himself drawn inevitably back like a moth to the flame. And he's even begun to wonder if he's a Christian. In your small group, you notice that certain people keep exhibiting certain unsanctified habits. You know, there's the person that always complains about how much they hate their boss and just wants to vent to the rest of the group about how bad that person is. You've got that other person that whatever you're talking about, they want to be the expert on that topic as well, and they are willing to argue about all kinds of minutiae that don't matter one bit, so long as they feel like they're winning the conversation. You've got someone else that they're just these regular outbursts of anger and anxiety and self-pity, that whatever you're talking about, it somehow comes back to that for her. Some of you are watching your own children grow up with identity struggles, where they don't know who they are, who they want to be, who they're becoming. Maybe some of the older ones even complain that Christianity is a straitjacket, that their friends are more free, their parents allow them way more freedoms than what they have as a Christian with the rules and the boundaries. In each case, you don't know what to do. And you even wonder, should I say something? I could mess it up, I could make it worse. Do I not say something? Now, on the one hand, you would say, and I think honestly, you would say, I genuinely want to help. Like, look, these are my family, these are my friends, this is my church community, and I care about these people. I care about the problems that I'm hearing about, that I'm directly observing. I wish I could do something. You know this verse in Scripture about when you see a brother or sister that's overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore that one in a spirit of meekness. You know that, but you tell yourself, I'm not that spiritual. I'll leave this to the experts. We're examining the question, how do I counsel a friend? The very first point I want to communicate to you is simply the biblical normalcy of counseling. We won't land here, but let me share with you Romans 15, verse 14, where Paul writes to this church that he's planted, and he says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. And we hear that word instruct, and we think teaching, but it's a Greek word. And I'm not going to bore you with this, but it's the Greek word nouthetēto, and I give you that because some of you have heard of nouthetic counseling. It's a term for biblical counseling. So the word that he's actually using here is he's saying, I am confident, brothers and sisters, that you are competent to counsel one another. That this is not something that you shove up the line, as if a pastor is even up the line, but it's not something you shove up the line to someone else and say, you do this stuff of instructing, counseling others. The text where we are going to land this morning, I invite you to turn there, 1 Thessalonians verse 14, and I actually want to read you the verse before just to make this context very, very clear to you. This is Paul's letter to yet another church in Thessalonica, and he writes to them, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, actually backing up to verse 12, he says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Okay, stopping there with just that verse, you notice he says, we're admonishing you, brothers and sisters, to have a special affection for those who are responsible ultimately to God for the admonition of the entire church. So if you stopped with just that verse, you would say, see, it is like, I don't know who that's talking about, but that's probably like pastors and elders and deacons, you know, small group leaders, people like that. And I want to respect those people, and I want to love and support those people because it's their job. But you go on to the very next verse, and he says, and we urge you, brothers, to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. So you can say in verses 12 and 13 that the admonition, the counseling that's happening, if you just stop with that verse, you would say it's the responsibility of these different Christian leaders in the church. But if you include verse 14, you realize it is all of our responsibilities. But there can be this idea that who am I to counsel someone else when I got plenty of my own issues? You know, I have not arrived spiritually. I mean, who am I? I mean, these people, like, and the closer you do what we talked about last week, which is living in community with one another, the closer you live in a community, the more those other people know your stuff. And there may even be that attitude, which there shouldn't be in a Christian church, but it happens where it's like, who do you think you are to help me? Why don't you get your own stuff together? And certainly, Jesus tells us not to be judgmental. He says, before you go to that brother or sister and you try to take the little speck of sawdust out of their eye, make sure you've removed the 2x4 from your own eye first. Suspect yourself first. Be dealing with your own stuff first. But then you got to move out to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. So I'm going to recommend a few books this week, as I have been doing each week with this series. If you didn't write these down, there's a bunch of them on our church blog on the website. But I mean, if you only read one book, read this book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands by Paul David Tripp. And the idea of an instrument, he actually says, is different than a channel. A channel is just, you know, you could be PVC pipe and you're a channel. How active is PVC pipe? On the scale of pretty active to really passive, PVC pipe is completely passive. It's just a conduit. Stuff is coming through it. But an instrument, even as someone is doing something with that instrument, the instrument itself is engaged in making music or working as a tool. Paul Tripp says in this book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, in fact, it's the theme of the book, he says, God uses people who are themselves in need of change as instruments of the same kind of change in other people. You know, because if we weren't doing this, no change would be happening in the church, except in isolation, just my relationship with God. I read a verse, I know I need to change, I'm going to try to do that by myself. But part of the point last week with community is that our growth in Christ, our spiritual formation, it's a community project, it's a group project. We help one another do this. In another book that I'll recommend, I didn't bring this one this morning, Side by Side by Ed Welch, he says this. He says, God is pleased to use ordinary people, ordinary conversations, and extraordinary and wise love to do most of the heavy lifting in his kingdom. So my question is, do you have family? Do you have friends? Then you're already at least halfway there. And I say that because you love those people. You care about those people. And that's the starting point for all good counseling, is that you actually care. Now, you may need wisdom, but you're already halfway there in this equation of how would God want to use me to counsel other people around me so that we're all growing in Christ together. By the way, when I talk about the normalcy of counseling, I want to flip that for just a moment and say you need to be asking for counseling in your life, every single one of you. Because when you are proactive about seeking correction from people who know you well, it doesn't become an extraordinary thing. You know why people are so devastated with confrontation? Because they never get confronted. Because if you get confronted, and I mean in love, and usually you can tell the difference when you're on the receiving end of confrontation. Does this person care about me? Are they trying to help me grow in Christ, or are they just trying to make a point? Boom, dropped a bomb on her, set her straight. You can tell the difference. Confrontation does not have to be that second thing. But when you invite correction, when you invite confrontation, You know, sometimes around our anniversary, and we do this more often, but sometimes Marty and I, we pull out our vows that we first wrote and said to each other, and we review those, and we think, ooh, I'm not doing that great in this area of where I covenanted with you that I was going to try to do great. And it's not that big, painful thing of just waiting for stuff to build up, build up, build up, build up, build up, build up, till it's so bad the dam breaks and your life is just flooded with the vomit that comes out of our lives sometimes when we've let stuff build up. So part of the normalcy of counseling that I'm asking us to do is that you get people in your life. Maybe it's your small group. Maybe it's a couple friendships. You don't do this with everyone, but you do it with someone where you invite this kind of correction. You invite this kind of counsel. You let them speak truth into your life. Sometimes you can even begin a conversation this way. If you knew that I would not defend myself or attack you back, what would you like to say to me about me? And you'd be surprised what people share with you when you kind of set those caveats. Now you got to tell the truth, okay? That's the normalcy of counseling. All I'm saying is just we need to be doing this to one another, with one another, for one another, for Christ's sake, and for the love of our brothers and sisters. Now, when we do that, what's our aim? And I'm going to use like a target shooting analogy, okay? So what am I, when I do that, we don't walk into other people's lives with a shotgun, let alone a sawed-off shotgun. Man, I'm just going to blast away at all this BAM! And some of you have gotten correction that way. And you're like, wow, apparently there's 100,000 things wrong with me according to this other person. Versus like the very refined, like shooting with a rifle of like, let's go after this one thing. What's the aim of that? That's what I'm talking about now. First of all, let's just acknowledge we don't usually go to counseling. We don't hire a counselor. We don't talk to a pastor. We don't do that unless there's a problem in our lives that's built up to the point where we're like, okay, humbling myself and talking to a counselor is actually a better option than continuing this. And when we go to counseling, we're usually trying to change two things. This is our default. Our default is we want to change our circumstances and our behaviors, right? Because why? Because we want to feel better about that thing that's happening in our life. And maybe an interrelational conflict, it may be anxiety, it may be pride. Although it's a very rare person that goes to another person and says, I'm struggling with pride, can you please help me? Because that would be a sign of humility, which would be awesome. I mean, we ought to be having that conversation with each other all the time. But whatever that thing is, we're usually going and we're saying, I want to change my behaviors, I want to change my circumstances so that I can feel better. And I'm not saying that's all bad, but that's not biblical counseling. Okay, the other night, I was staying in this nice hotel in Chicago. It was like one of those new hotels that's actually an old hotel, and they take this building and just gut it and make it like a nice hotel. And I was there the first night, and it was very high up, and it was very windy in the Windy City, and the windows were kind of drafty. And so I went over, and I adjusted the thermostat. In the middle of the night, I woke up, and I'm like, wow, I'm sweaty and hot. And I got out of bed and I changed my circumstances. I lowered the thermostat. That's fine. It's fine to change your circumstances. It's not biblical counseling. Behaviors. You know, I discovered many years ago playing racquetball with a former member here that I cannot play racquet sports without rupturing discs in my back. So I stopped playing racquetball. I modified my behavior, and that's fine. That's not the essence of biblical counseling. I'll give you another illustration. A few summers ago, I was wakeboarding for the first and only time. It was the first and last because I fell very hard. I dislocated my shoulder, which if you don't know, it means like this bone, the humerus, right? It sits in a socket. And I hit the water so hard at a bad angle, it pulled out of socket. And now it's sitting on the main nerve that provides all the feeling for your fingers, your hand, your arm, which is a lot of nerves in that bundle, okay? So my pain was like 147,000 on a 10-point scale. And when I walked into the ER, and I'm like, I'm just like this, and there's that look on my face, and I was still wearing a wetsuit because I couldn't get it off. The doctor's like, oh, okay, wow, water sports injury, like we see these all the time. You know, he could say, what's wrong? Well, my shoulder hurts. Now, bad doctor says, like, okay, your shoulder hurts. Take two Tylenol and check back in tomorrow if your shoulder still hurts. No, like obviously they're not going to just treat the most superficial behavioral thing. A good doctor is going to run some tests and say, what's the root cause of that shoulder pain, right? So they do things like x-rays and MRIs, and they didn't even need to do that because they're like, oh, wow, the bone that is here is like right here and it's poking out through the skin, and so we can see that, and they start addressing the root problem. And I'll tell you, as soon as they had drugged me enough to put that back in with, I think it was three people, the pain went from like 147,000 all the way down to like three, like that. And because it was back where it needed to be, again, that acute pain is gone and immediately healing can start to happen because we've addressed the root cause. So let's say that you are struggling with depression or anxiety or self-righteousness or lust or any other thing. The aim of virtually all secular psychology is to help you feel better. And I think there's something good about that. We want to feel better and not worse. And that can be accomplished 100 different ways, depending on the school of psychology. I'm not going to really get into that this morning. But most of that psychology boils down to one thing, and that is behavior modification. Okay, you will see this in all the psychology memes that are on your social media wall. Get away from toxic people, right? This kind of stuff. Behavioral modification. If those people bother you, cut them out of your life. And thank goodness Jesus, you know, can you imagine Jesus comes to earth and is having a conversation with his father, and he's like, Father, even mom and dad, Mary and Joseph, what's that about? And the father's like, son, you got to get away from toxic people. I mean, so for 33 years, Jesus goes, lives in the desert by himself, goes straight to a cross without talking to anybody. I mean, just the story would have been very different. Thank goodness Jesus didn't try to get away from toxic people. He actually gravitated toward them, broken and toxic people. But behavior modification. And by the way, religion is no different. And I don't care what religion you're talking about. The commonality of religion is like we have a problem, and oftentimes that problem is tied to breaking the rules, and you feel bad because you're breaking the rules, and the counseling is stop breaking the rules. That's not biblical counseling either. And I just want to draw a quick picture for you. This is the illustration that Scripture itself uses. Jesus uses this illustration. He says, your life is actually more like this. And I'm an awesome artist. I win Pictionary a lot. So this is a tree, okay? What? Oh, we got ground, right? It's in the ground. That looks like a piece of cauliflower. We look at our life, and we notice in our own life maybe some fruit that we don't like. It's bad fruit. So I'll assume it's bananas because it's a bad fruit. So we have bananas. I hate bananas. So we see the bad fruit on our life, and the instinctive thing and the thing that both secular psychology and religion are teaching you to do is you've got to get rid of this fruit. And let's say you just lie all the time. That's the fruit you see in your life. I'm a dishonest person. And they'll go through exercises to help you understand you should not be lying, you should be telling the truth, or whatever. So you take these off, and you're like, apples are better. And you come around with a staple gun, like heavy-duty staple gun, and you start stapling apples to your life. And you're like, okay, that looks better. Except it doesn't, because you know that those apples are not organically produced. They're stapled on. And in very short order, those apples are going to start to decompose. They're going to ferment. They're going to rot. They're going to fall off your tree. And you'll be exposed as a worse fraud. This is what religion is doing. Jesus comes along and says, you got to understand that your tree has these roots. And the reason that there are bananas on your tree, bad fruit, is because the root of the tree is banana. If you want real life change, and if you want real life change for your friends, we've got to go to the roots, to the causes of the fruit. And it, by the way, you let God transform this right here, and automatically your life will be bearing the kinds of fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, that God desires. Jesus says in Luke 6:45, the good person out of a good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So here's the aim of counseling. The target, The thing that I'm shooting at in my life and in the lives of other people is the heart. Not the circumstances, not first and foremost the behaviors, because those circumstances and behaviors will, in a sense, mostly be resolved. Now we can go back as we're addressing the heart and say, okay, I mean, there are women, for instance, that have talked to me, they're in a dangerous situation, and I'll say, it's okay for you to get out. You do not have to sit there and be abused. I don't care what anybody else tells you. You don't have to put yourself in an abusive situation and just be like, well, this is what it means to be a submissive wife. No, submit to Christ and walk away and be safe. Now let's talk about what life change needs to happen in the big picture, okay? But the target of biblical counseling is the heart. And if you want to truly change a person, you change the heart. And Marty and I were at a session, and Catherine Leary Alsdorf, that some of you have read her book with me, that she co-wrote with Tim Keller, Every Good Endeavor, a book about faith and work. And she used an illustration. I leaned over to Marty, and I was like, this is what I'm talking about tomorrow, and I'm going to share this because it's awesome. So if you're swimming in the ocean, and you're pretty far out, and you see a gray fin that starts to circle you, none of you think, bad fin, go away. Stop it, fin. You are not afraid of the fin. You're afraid of what? You're afraid of the shark under the surface. And I think even what the church has gotten really good at is that instead of killing sharks, we're swatting fins. Stop that behavior. Stop that, kids. Stop that, spouse, friend. And we're never going to the shark and addressing the core problem. And this is where biblical counseling must go. Now, the ammo, and I don't say that to offend anybody, but again, we're using this illustration of I'm shooting at a target, and I've got to shoot with something, and that ammunition that I'm shooting with is nothing other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I don't even mean the Bible generally, because even in Christian counseling, what so often passes as Christian counseling is, for example, you're a liar, and I start showing you verses about, do you see how God hates liars? I mean, it's right there. These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him, and two have to do with lying. So guess what? God hates you. Start telling the truth, and then God will love you. And what we're doing, even with counseling, is that we're producing professional moralists who have figured out, God hates the bananas of my life. I'm going to take them off the tree, and I'm going to scotch tape or staple gun these apples in their place. And even with using Scripture in a way that Scripture was never meant to be used, we're just producing moralists. The ammo of biblical counseling has to be the gospel. Why? Because the gospel goes after your heart. The gospel trains you to admit, I have systemic weaknesses and brokennesses, sin, desires, things that need to be eradicated. I need a heart transplant. And when I get that, through the kindness and the grace of Jesus, I'll be a different person. And I do want to say this, the gospel has both declarations and obligations. And this is what we're doing in counseling. And by the way, don't race right to the obligation. You should be doing this. That's true, I should be, but I'm not, and I struggle to do that. So what's my hope? Well, you go all the way back to the gospel declaration. By the way, the Scripture, once you're trained to see these, this is everywhere in Scripture. For example, Romans 12:1. Many of you know this, where Paul's writing to the Romans and says, I beseech you, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable form of worship. And it's so easy to be like, okay, you're doing these bad things with your body. And do you see this verse? He says, stop doing that and submit your life and body to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're like, yes, yes, I should be doing that. And you miss the, I urge you by the mercies of God. What is that? It's the first 11 chapters of Romans, where he didn't give you any obligation. He didn't tell you to do anything in chapters 1 through 11. That's an overstatement. You'll go find that I'm simplifying. But the point of chapter 1 through 11 is look at what Jesus Christ has done for you. Listen to this amazingly good news. He's done this and this. He's forgiven you. He's adopted you into his family. He's blessed you in the heavenly places with all the treasure that Jesus Christ deserves. It's your inheritance. It's yours. 12 chapters in, now on the basis of that good news, I urge you to live differently than what you're living. It's a very different kind of counseling. And what's our goal as we do this? The goal of biblical counseling is wholeness in Christ. My goal, even when I self-counsel, my goal when I counsel you, I'm not here to fix you. I'm not here to change your circumstances, because most of the time I can't. Most of the time I can't even change my own circumstances. So the goal is not just eradication from circumstances that press on me, because by the way, God will use two things to lead you to the gospel. One is sin and one is suffering. Suffering is the trouble that comes at you. Sin is the trouble that comes out of you. And God will use those two forms of trouble over and over and over again. So you don't just run from suffering. Like, the end goal is getting away from the suffering. No, the end goal is wholeness in Christ. Colossians 1:28, Paul says, "Him we proclaim, Jesus we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom." That sounds a lot like counseling, right? Warning and teaching. Why are you doing that counseling, Paul? "That we may present everyone mature in Christ." This is the purpose of Scripture itself. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All Scripture is breathed by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, training in righteousness, that the person of God may be thoroughly furnished for every good work." Ephesians 2, where we started this series talking about equipping. What's the goal of the equipping that pastors do of their churches and the ministry that we all do for one another? He says that we might attain unto mature manhood, because we're the body of Christ, and he says that mature manhood looks like the image of Jesus. It's wholeness in Christ. We're complete. We're not sitting here like, "But I lack this. I'm so discontent about this. If only I had this that she has," or any of those kinds of things. We're like, "Look, I'm complete in Christ, plus nothing. I'm good." Now, I'm still struggling with sin, and I'm still struggling with suffering, but I have everything I need in Christ for life and godliness. Now, real quick, I'm going to give you a couple lists that I hope will be helpful. Number three is the types of counseling. So I don't mean that you come at every situation with the same thing, because Paul, in our key verse here, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, says that's not what you do. First of all, I want you to notice he starts out by saying, "We urge you, brothers and sisters." So he's already doing one kind of counseling when he says, "We urge." The word "urge" is the word parakaleo. The best definition I've ever heard of it that came from Tim Keller, he actually says parakaleo is a sympathetic, loving insistence on the truth. So I'll use this word, appeal. The first type of counseling is simply an appeal. It is coming to someone that you see struggling in a different way. And maybe they're struggling in that sin. Maybe they're struggling in suffering. Again, those are the two major things that we get trouble from. And you are simply sympathetically, lovingly insisting on the truth in her life, in his life. And very often that's just like, "I insist that you see yourself the way God sees you. Let's talk about your identity, because you see yourself this way, and other people have even treated you that way, but that's not who you are. And I'm appealing to you, I'm insisting that you hear the truth of God's love." Secondly, the second type of counseling is called admonition. This is where he says, "Admonish the idle." This is again that word nutheteo, from where we get our word nuthetic counseling. And the idol here, you'll notice, if you leave this text open in front of you for a few moments, the idol represents a category of person who refuses to do what he knows he ought to do. So let's just generalize that way, because it's not just literally look for the lazy person who's able to work and refuses to. It's a category of people that it's, "I know I ought to be doing this in obedience, but I'm not going to. And nothing you say is going to change me." And he says the kind of counseling that you do with someone like that is admonition, which sounds a lot more like a rebuke or a warning. Typically, the only kind of confrontation we see or experience is like the professional confronter who's like, "Ha ha," and it just feels very judgmental. And a lot of times you want to start this kind of admonition with words like, "I know how hard it is because I do the same thing myself. That said, can we talk about this that I just observed?" Get that person's permission even to rebuke or to warn them. The third type that Paul talks about here is affirmation. This is where he says, "Encourage the faint-hearted." God used this illustration in the Old Testament of like a smoldering wick. It's like that fire that's just about to go out. And what do? There's a kind of counseling that's an affirming of you don't see yourself the way God sees you. And I'm appealing to that. And I'm not admonishing you. I'm affirming you. I'm encouraging you. I'm consoling and comforting. And then the final type we see here is an assistance type of counseling. And this is for the weak, literally the one without strength. And I want you to note, as I put those four words up here, that, these four different types of counseling, it's very important that you diagnose what kind of person you're talking to, because you don't want to go to an idle person, a person who's stubbornly, persistently refusing to do what God knows or what God has told them to do. You don't want to go to them and affirm them. And be like, that's just wonderful that you refuse to work for your family. You don't even really want to assist them. Like, here, let the church come with help for you as you're unwilling to do things for yourself. Like, we'll just do it for you. Don't worry about that. But by the same token, you don't want to rebuke or admonish the faint-hearted. They're just broken. When I've gone through the couple seasons of my worst personal suffering and pain, I'll tell you, I am still friends today with a couple people who properly diagnosed that's a faint-hearted person. I know they're a pastor at some point, have been a pastor, but that's a faint-hearted person. One of my buddies, and I hesitate to tell this story because it's not the right answer to everything, but I had just barely met this person, and he said, I see what you're going through. I'm coming over. And I was like, no, it's good. He's like, answer the door when I get there. He shows up, he rings the doorbell, and he's standing there with a six-pack of beer. Okay, this is why I say this is not normative for Christian counseling. But he was just there, and he walked in and just set it on the counter and sat down on the couch, and he's like, I'm just here to listen. I know you're hurting. I'm just here to listen. And if you want any of that stuff over there, and I was like, and I don't. And he's like, fine, but I'm just here. He's like, I've never experienced what you're going through. I'm not going to pretend to, but I care about you. And other people are like, well, you know why this happened to you is, and they use the opportunity to admonish and just crush and crush and crush something that's already crushed. So it's important to diagnose, like, what kind of wisdom does God want me to be speaking right now? And I want you to notice the last phrase here in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brothers, to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. So no matter the specifics of any counseling that you're doing with a friend, you can always be patient. And I love this quote. Ed Welch in Side by Side says, patience is interested in what direction people face. Do they face toward Jesus? Because patience is more interested in direction and less interested in how fast people are changing. And I know I need to hear that. Because it can be like, why are you, and Marty and I even talk about this, and we talk about it amongst our, we're just not even talking about other people, like, why is that person so slow to change? We're like, why when we have talked about something, like in our marriage, or just, I know I struggle with this, and you're helping me with that, and I'm helping you with this, why is it so hard to change even when you want to? And God gives us this little gift, a fruit of the Spirit, one of the apples, patience, to say, you're in the right direction. I've had people come in here that represent themselves as very mature believers. They look around the church, they get into a small group, they meet a couple people, and they're like, peace out. And I'm like, where did you go? Why did you leave? And they're like, this church is so immature. And I was like, don't just say the church is immature. Who are you talking about? Well, this person said this. And it like practically makes me weep because I think, so we baptized that person last year. The direction that he or she is facing right now is incredible. The steps that that person has taken to grow in Christ likeness are just grace-filled. But you're not patient with people. You just come in and be like, nah, they're not where I want them to be. Cut them out of your life. And you get a very short list of other self-righteous people that you get to hang out with that way. But that's not community, and that's not counseling. Let's go to this last thing, a pattern for counseling. So we are trying to be practical in this series, and I'm about out of time, but let me just get this out there. A pattern. How do I actually do this? If I want to do this, if I want to aim at someone's heart with the gospel for the purpose of them becoming more complete in Christ, back to Paul Tripp's book, he says, counseling is basically just a call to biblical friendship. Remember back to our first point, the normalcy of this. It's basically just a call to Christian friendship. He says it is almost embarrassingly simple. Love people, know them, speak truth into their lives, help them do what God has called them to do. So love people. I mean, is it weird? But the first step of good, healthy counseling is actually an affection for the person that you're talking to. God's love for us as broken people in need of counsel looks like the incarnation. It looks like God in Jesus Christ becoming one of us, yet without sin, but coming to us, advancing toward us, identifying with us in our brokenness and suffering, and then exhibiting immense compassion and patience with all kinds of people. It's important that we start with this kind of love, that we identify with the person I'm talking to. Now, I will give you like one caution about identification. Again, like going back to a couple of my seasons of worse suffering, people want so badly to identify. And so they'll say something like, I know exactly how you feel. So, you know, I was going through a significant season of loss in my life, and someone said, you know, I know exactly how you feel. I was a freshman in high school, and the love of my life broke up with me. I didn't hear anything else that person said, I'll just tell you. Because I'm like, wait, you think this is like that? This is nothing like that. And we got to be careful that when we're identifying with another person, there's a very subtle thing that we do where in the attempt, the good-hearted attempt to identify with something, you actually made the story about yourself. You're like, oh man, I totally hear you. Let me tell you about my upbringing. And all of a sudden it's like, wait, hello? Like, I thought we were talking about me and how I need help and I want help and now you're talking about you. So don't do that. That's not what the gospel does. But I want to say something about love from 2 Corinthians 1. Now I'm going to encourage some of you because like some of the counseling I do with some of you is like, I'm suffering, God's unfair, where is God right now? He's there. But you know, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4 actually says, one of the reasons that God allows you to suffer is because suffering is just simply endemic to a broken world. And so you are going to be surrounded by people who are suffering. And one of the reasons that he allows you to suffer is so that he can comfort you, so that you can take the comfort you've received from God and go talk to someone who's going through the same thing. So it kills me when people are going through specific areas of brokenness in their life and they're like, I'm so ashamed, I'm leaving the church. And I think of one recently, I was like, you realize that someone else in the church right now is going through exactly what you're going through. That's crazy. Like Christians just don't go through stuff like this. Oh, you'd be surprised. Apparently. We stay in community and we keep loving and we keep saying, Lord, in a way, thank you for the suffering that you've allowed in my life because you've comforted me. And now I know what it feels like to go through divorce or a parent with cancer or losing a sibling or losing a dream job that I was fairly in line for. And then I saw God not seemingly provide for a while. And then God did this and a miscarriage. I mean, I could go through a whole list of things that we've been through as a church where God's like, stay and love each other and comfort each other with the comfort you've received, okay? That's love. No, very, very quickly, no. You will not offer good counseling to anybody unless you are first a listener and not a talker, okay? There are four things that you need to know. You need to know the situation. I don't think this is in your notes. You need to know and understand the situation. You need to know and understand that person's response. You need to know what they think and feel. And ultimately, if you're going to get down to the root, if you're going to get down to the heart, you've got to know what that person desires. Okay, so what we do as good counselors is that we ask open-ended questions, a lot of them. We don't ask questions that can be answered with a yes or no. So do you feel bad about what happened? Yes. You ask open-ended questions that help them describe so that you actually understand the situation instead of speaking to a different situation that you thought you understood. I've had a counselor in my life who swept in on the situation from the outside, didn't bother to ask questions, and said, oh, I've seen this before, and his response was to a situation that was wholly different from mine, and it left all parties of that counseling bruised and broken because you didn't do step one to know the situation of what actually happened. But the response is like, okay, so that happened. What did you do? You're going through questions that unpack, what did they do? Think, feel. Why are we going here? Because especially what you feel, these are emotions, but we want to hear like, oh, and that made you angry. Like what are some other things that made you anxious? What are other things that make you frustrated? And I actually sometimes have counselees keep a journal. I say, we'll meet in 2 weeks. Between now and then, write down every single time you feel anxious, okay? And write down some details about that time. And then what I can do is then I'll go back through their journal and I'll say, let me keep this for a week. And I'll go through and I'll just start highlighting, because then what I'm looking for as I'm getting to know is I'm looking for themes, I'm looking for patterns, I'm looking for root causes. Desire, this is James 1, right? James 1:14, temptation comes from your own desire. So if a person is struggling with sin, you know, I was trying to help somebody one time that just always had these constant, like just overscaled explosions of violent anger. And I said, can I have permission to kind of help you with this? I think I can help you. I think I know some things from God's word that would be an encouragement to you. Yeah, absolutely. And we went back through a lot of these things, got all the way down to these desires. And what I was able to show her is every single one of these explosions comes from the same desire. And you will never get that desire met from the people that you're trying. You're exploding at the very people you're seeking the fulfillment of that desire from. And it's a self-fulfilling, counterintuitive prophecy because you're pushing all of those people away. If you understood that that desire is fully, completely, joyfully met in Christ, now you don't have to look for that from people who are broken and may hurt you sometimes. And you're free of bitterness, you're free of the explosions of anger because you've dealt with the desire at the heart level. Two more. Speak. This is obvious, but at some point, the counseling turns from the data collecting, really getting to know the person in love, to actually speaking back to them. I'll give you four key words. You're always speaking the gospel. The gospel is the greatness, the goodness, the glory, and the grace of God. And by the way, if you start listening, you will find those themes in people's lives that you would realize this person doesn't understand the greatness of God, that God is in control. Your circumstances have spiraled out of control, so you are anxious, you're fearful, you're mad, you're acting up because you don't understand the greatness of God. Can I share with you some stuff about the greatness of God? How even when you don't got it, by the way, people say, like, God will never give you more than you can handle. Baloney. He does it all the time. He does it on purpose. He always gives you more than you can handle. The Christian life is not like, look how much I can handle. I can bench press more life than other. That wasn't a bench press. That was like, I can squat. I don't know. But I can bear more life than other people who don't have Jesus. That's not the point. The greatness, the goodness, the glory, and the grace of God. We're speaking over and over again. We're calling people to repentance. Then finally, do. So helping them set an agenda for change, providing loving accountability. Usually two-way accountability is pretty good, so it doesn't just feel like, oh, you're the professional counselor and I'm the counselee. No, again, it's Christian friendship. It's Christian marriage. Feel free to check back in with me on that thing that you know I'm struggling with, and I'll do the same with you. And if you want to get good at this, by the way, here's an easy way to practice. They were saying this at the conference. They were like, we are producing increasingly less self-aware generations, okay? You talk to people and they think that they're all about certain values while the life that they live, you're like, do you seriously not see the disconnect between all these things? And it's an opportunity for the gospel, which is why we were talking about it. But we do lack self-awareness. And one of the ways that you can practice this type of counseling is that all of you ought to be counseling yourselves first. This is part of what it means to take the log out of your own eye, is you're going through, okay, what was that situation that made me so angry? And like journal and write about it and say, like, how did I respond to that? And you're starting to think about why, not just what happened, but why did I respond that way? Well, because I thought these things and I felt these certain ways. And then this is when you're scoring big, is when you get here and you can admit to yourself, I said that because I desire affirmation and that person didn't give it to me. Oh, so what does the gospel say about that? It says about the grace of God, where I'm loved and accepted by God, not because of what I've done that needs to be affirmed, but because of the free kindness of God, which means I'm serving a God that if I fail him, he's not going to destroy me. If you fail to do this self-counseling, by the way, you know, I know people, I've counseled people that I counseled one person that was on their fifth marriage, okay? And she was mad at that guy and she was preparing to leave. And I said, do you understand how eerily similar all five of these situations look? We have five totally different guys. Like every marriage ended up looking exactly the same. Your responses were exactly the same. The way you thought about that, the way you felt about that, ultimately what you desired from that, and then what you did, and then you go find a new guy. And he's kind of fun for a while because he's into you. He's into you because he's into himself, honestly. Then after a while, he marries the real you, gets to know you. He's not that into you anymore because what's in it for him is nothing, and you move on to the next thing. You know, very often, we keep seeing the same problems in our lives over and over again because we're taking us with us. You're taking you with you. And if you don't do this first with yourself, you will lack self-awareness. And even if you do this, we still just struggle with self-awareness. I do too, okay? But you can grow in your ability to do this with other people by doing it yourselves. This week's Bible study, if you're looking at those questions, it's a little bit different than what I usually do. I literally, instead of just giving you a bunch of questions, I just give you a case study. It's Ken and Barbie, okay? So not a real situation, very plastic situation, very fake situation, but real issues that you hear come up. So this is intentionally not a reflection of someone in the church. It's not like I'm gonna work out some angst that I feel as a pastor by using someone in the church as an example. It's not, okay? But it is a common thing that happens in marriage. And what I want you to do together in groups, in marriages, with friends, is take some of these different parts of the pattern of counseling one another and just kind of probe that. And all I wrote is those two paragraphs. So you're going to have to like pretend to answer your own questions of like, I could ask this sort of thing and she may say this or this, this kind of thing. And you're waiting for those answers before you can go on, because otherwise you're jumping the shark and you're answering a situation that's not that situation, and you don't want to do that either. But let's please, like, I know most of you, you are competent to counsel one another because you do care about other people, and something I didn't mention, you have the Holy Spirit. And if you care about each other and you have the Holy Spirit, you have everything you need. Now go ask questions and gain wisdom, but let's practice this where nobody has to feel alone in his or her sin, in his or her suffering, but we are a community of people committed to helping one another, to counseling one another, so that we're growing up into a mature faith.